Well, good morning. What left my mind as Jim was sharing that before we sang the hymn Amazing Grace, it's not surprising what he said. But if it's not rich, is it amazing? If it's not rich, it's not grace. It's not because of our goodness he has saved any one of us. His goodness. His grace. In our first three sessions, we have considered three relationships introduced to us in Genesis chapter 1. The first relationship mentioned was the relationship of God to God that we titled God, the reality of the unity and diversity of the Trinity. We spent some time considering great truths as to how the Godhead works together, perfect in harmony, in creation, in redemption, and in consummation. We have the greatest example of the truth that unity and diversity aren't meant to compete with each other to cause tension, but rather are meant to complement each other and are essential to us accomplishing the work that God has called us to do. And God has called us to accomplish things for Him through our relationships, whether they be in our marriages and families, whether they be in our local assembly, the universal church in this world, and, of course, in the world around us, whether it be in our Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, or to the uttermost parts of this world. We have seen that there are two core elements that impact our relationships, who we are, and then what we do. We saw these things at work within the Godhead. On one hand, we saw the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all clearly equal as God, and yet we also understood that in order to accomplish the work that we've been singing about in particular, they were different. They took a different part of that work. As a unity and diversity, equal and different, aren't competing truths, but complementary ones. We also spent time considering the fact that God expects that plurality, in other words, that diversity, will work in harmony, will work as one. In our relationship, He expects it because it is who He is. It's how He works. We have seen in Him the keys to this working in harmony, one order, with its pillar principles of authority and submission to authority, and two, humility with Christ as our greatest example. The bottom line, the very basis of who we are and how we work, is founded in our God in whose image and likeness we are made. We have also considered the relationship of God to creation. He purposed creation, He designed it, He spoke it into being, it's His, and it's for Him. While God has provided this wonderful creation and all the things in it for man's need and for man's good, we tried to stress the fact that ultimately it's not about us. That's the general philosophy of this age, but it's not about us. Ultimately, it's about Him. This creation is to the glory and to the praise of our God who created it. Because of time, we only touched on the relationship of man to creation. We stated that man has a duty to represent God on this earth, and God has given him a responsibility to exercise dominion or rule over God's creation, to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth, to subdue it, to tend it, to keep it. We didn't have time last evening to expand on one of those words that maybe needs a bit of explanation, and that's the word subdue. We're to fill the earth, to subdue it, as a responsibility for God. In other places in the Bible, in the Old Testament, this Hebrew verb is translated to enslave, to conquer, even to assault. But this isn't what it means here. The word might be accurate and descriptive of how we as selfish human beings subdue the earth today, but in Genesis 1, we need to be reminded there's no sin yet. The fall hasn't taken place. Man is in his innocence. And humankind is not viewed as having an adversarial relationship with God's creation. Rather, the general meaning of the word subdued based on this context is to bring under one's control for one's advantage. And someone has helpfully paraphrased to subdue the earth as to harness its potential and use its resources for our and God's benefit. According to one writer in ancient Israel context, this would suggest cultivating its fields, mining its mineral riches, using its trees for construction, and domesticating its animals. Nowhere in the midst of any of that is there any idea of destroying or abusing anything. In this sense, God wants us to use, yet also care for and protect, this environment we have been given as a responsibility. A responsibility, like with all other responsibilities for which He gives us the power to do and will hold us accountable to do. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, just to note there that it says, let them have dominion. Genesis chapter 1 verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion. Who? Who is the them? Mankind. Male and female. And we see here that the responsibility has been given equally to both, although we're also going to see that within that responsibility are roles in accomplishing it. And those are going to be different. This principle is at work within the Godhead. We've seen that, and we're going to see that it works, and it's meant to work amongst men. This morning, I would like us to consider the relationship of God to man. Now, not the other way around this morning, although we're inevitably we get around to that some way and some and by some means, what our relationship to God is today. Man separated from God. But when we talk about this relationship, the relationship of God to man, we're thinking about God's view of us and how that impacts us and what a difference that makes to us. And we've subtitled it, Man, His Dignity. We live in a me, myself, and I culture. Another song title from the 70s, was looking after number one. You know, looking after number one. And it really was sort of a tune that even if people don't remember it, the idea of it struck a chord because right through the 80s and into the 90s and now into the 21st century, looking after one, number one has only become become not just a song, but an anthem. All men and women born into this old world, and that you, and me included, from the youngest ones that are here to the oldest ones, are born with an eye problem. Now, that's not surprising to those of us that are wearing specs. You know, I'm not talking about corrective lenses, I'm not talking about corrective surgery. Not that kind of eye problem. The eye problem that we have is a problem with self. In the open air, quite often, in the midst of the gospel message, well, always is the way that we would teach, in the midst of that sketch, at some point is written the word sin. Before we ever put that up on the board, we always challenge the audience who are listening on the street, wherever they might be, that the moment, and they've gathered, they've seen the painting, they've there's some hooks at the beginning of the message to get them to stop and to look and to listen. But we say, before we put this word up on the board, more than half of you are going to turn around and leave. And almost everyone else will only stay to prove me wrong. And we do that because it's true. We say that because it's true. And we also do it so that maybe more than half will actually stay to prove us wrong, you know. But that word, and you can put all kinds of things up on the sketchboard. You can preach all kinds of things before you say that word. But when you put up that word and you paint before you preach, S-I-N, people start to laugh and giggle. Some actually still walk away. Do you realize that? Even though you've challenged them. And they can't stand that you're right, but they can stand to stand there and listen to what I'm going to be talking about now, even more. Do we understand the word wretch? That's the fact. Others who stay there do giggle. They laugh. Why? Well, it's because they're doing everything in their power not to react against it. And God has done a wonderful thing for us in our English language. What's in the middle of sin? It's me. It's my problem. It's personal. And it's that sin that separates us from God. It's the reason the Bible says that we are born in trespasses and sins, that we're dead in sin. Spiritually dead. Separated from God. It's the reason why we most certainly will spend eternity dying the second death, which the Bible says is an eternal death, which the Bible describes as the lake of fire, unless that sin, my sin, unless my sin is forgiven me. How can that happen? Maybe there's some that are here. Maybe some of the younger ones who really don't think, well, you know, I'm not sinning too many sins. You know, I haven't done too many bad sins. Maybe there's some adults here who really don't think that the word wretch accurately describes who you are. How many sins on average do you think a person might sin in a day? You're honest people, that's why you don't want to say. Yeah, a lot. Can we say three? Would you be willing to accept that a person only sins three sins a day? I mean, is that too much? Is that, what's that? And then you wake up, you know? And then you wake up, yeah. The point is that let's say three sins, just three sins. And you might point to someone, and you might say, how many sins of that is that a year? How about some of the younger ones? If we only sin three sins a day, how many sins would that be in a year? Round figures. The guy grabbed his calculator. Is someone going to tell me? Approximately? Around 1,000 sins a year. Now, the young fellow that gave us that answer, what's your name? Matthew? How old are you? 11. So, at only three sins a day. How many sins is that now over your lifetime? 11,000. He's one of the younger ones here. 11,000. At only 3 sins a day. And I think we all agree that's probably more than that per day. How about some of the older ones? Now when we do this in the open air, if we ask a man, we sort of guess his age. If we ask a woman, we sort of guess her age minus 10. You know, might say to someone, you know, here's a lady, you know, she's 30 years old, and I don't know, but I probably got myself into trouble again. Minus 20. How many sins is that? 30,000. How about this gentleman? 60,000. And you know what? The Bible tells us, because God is just, He has a record of not just the good we do, but the bad we do. And it's written down. How big of a book, Matthew, do you think it would be that would contain a record of 11,000 sins? When they took place, where they took place, what was done, what happened as a result. How big would it be? It's big. And you see, that's small. Okay? That's just a small book. But let's illustrate it this way. See, God is holy. God is perfect. God is pure. And He created man in that same state. But you know what? Man sinned. And not just one sin. Not just 3 sins. Not just 3 sins a day over however many years, but tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of sins. And you know what? That's the sin. And there's the sin. And we are separated from God by what? Sin. But the wonderful good news is that the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, God becoming a man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom the Bible says did no sin, knew no sin, in whom no sin was found, you know what it says? It says that He became sin for us. It says that the just died for the unjust. For what reason? Why did Jesus bear our sins in His body upon the tree? So that we might be free to have a relationship restored with Him. Sin taken out of the way, that we might have the possibility of knowing for sure that our sins are forgiven and that we're going to be at home with God one day in heaven forever. But sin is a problem. We have an eye problem that's affected each and every one of us. And if we want to get that dealt with, we need to agree with God, what He says about us, that we are sinners, that we are separated from Him. We need to confess that without Him, we have no hope. And not just in time, but for all eternity. And then we need to be willing to receive His Son. The work that He did so that we might be reconciled to God. To put our faith and trust in who He is, the one who knew no sin, and what He did, the one who became sin for us on that cross. Then we can know that our sins are forgiven. Then we can know that we will one day spend
eternity with Him, live eternally with Him in heaven. So sin is most definitely a problem. The more man buys in to the me, myself, and I philosophy of life, the more man focuses the attention on himself. The more he becomes conscious of his sin, the more he is affected by the consequences of sin. One of these consequences that has become most prominent in our culture is the almost cult-like focus on self. Self-improvement, self-esteem, self-worth. Interestingly, there's not much talk about self-denial, is there? That sort of runs contrary to our human nature. This whole self-improvement, self-worth industry, it's a multi-billion dollar industry. These shopping channels are just chock-a-block with ways that we can make ourselves better inside and outside, in the view of ourselves and in the view of others. The only problem is, did you ever notice that the more attention and focus that goes on self in this society, the more degenerate, the more depraved, the more it spirals downward? Actually, it was in 1998, when Gordon and Lillian were with us in Ireland. We had the opportunity to take the team onto some ships in the port of Rigniskiddy. Do you remember that, Gordon? Yeah. And there's a worker there with the Christian Seamen's Friends Society, a brother named Wally Burrell. And we loaded up with tracts and Bibles and woolly toques and mitts for the sailor. And started going on these ships. It's an open port in Ireland. And unfortunately, we had a time of day when they were all very busy. It was on a Sunday afternoon. They got off their work at about 5, we were told, by the first mate. And we said, well, we just want to invite the men to a meeting tonight, to a gospel meeting. And so they allowed us on, and we passed out some tracts and some invitations, some Bibles, tried to get as much witnessing done in a short space of time as possible. And then Walter said that, told us the first mate that we would be back at 6 o'clock to pick them up for the meeting. When we came back, I think we got rid of the team somehow and used the team bus, and we went back to to one of the ships where they said there would be some men that would come, and they came. And there was one man, as we were preaching the gospel, that had glasses on. He was a Filipino man. I would judge a man maybe in his 30s, and he had them down on the end of his nose, and you could see that he was trying to read along in the Bible that had been given to him when he walked in, and listening to what was being said in the message. I'm not saying everybody was listening with that intent. After the meeting, we asked them if they wanted to come to yet another meeting about 20 miles away that the team was going to take, another gospel meeting in another place. And they said no, they had to get back to the ship because it was pulling out the next day. And so we took them back to the ship. And they invited us on, myself and Wally, for some coffee, and we went onto the ship and into the galley there, or whatever they call it in the ship, I think it's great. And we sat down, they brought us coffee, and some of the men, including Eduardo, brought some chairs, and we sat sort of in a circle. There must have been maybe 10, 12 men. And still, he's sitting across from me. And they're starting to ask questions. And eventually, Eduardo asks a question. And before he asks it, he starts off by making the statement, I spend 11 months of every year on ships, traveling, crisscrossing across the world, pulling into all kinds of different cities and ports. He said, as I observe things, everywhere I go, things are only getting worse. And I don't understand how things can get much worse. And the question was, does the Bible have anything to say about the end of the world and what it will be like and what will happen? He thought, it's only getting worse. And it's not coincidence that with the rise of self and me and my, that that's happening. Without going into too much more detail, a wonderful thing on the ship is that we end up spending quite a long time there. At that point, I think some folks thought we had left them. They're getting progressively worse. Sin is abounding and its consequences increasing. Society finds itself in a moral vacuum. The world and its governments don't know what to do with issues such as abortion and euthanasia and the dramatic rise of suicide. And it is dramatic, folks. We don't have to go very far outside our own circles. And we're running into it, and especially amongst young people. The lie of evolution has convinced the last couple of generations that they came from nowhere, they have no real purpose while they're here, and they're going nowhere after they leave this life. In other words, their conclusion, I came from nothing, I'm doing nothing, I'm going to be nothing, I am nothing. We need our moral compasses reset. We need to understand who we are and what we're to be, what we're to be doing according to God, His Word, the one who created us. We shouldn't be taking this lead from this world that is around us. We need to be reminded today what it really is that makes our lives worthwhile. From where do men and women rightly derive their dignity? Where do they get their sense of worth, of purpose, of well-being? From their natural ability, talent, intellect? From their education, their training, their qualifications? From their status in the family, in the church, in the workplace, in society? How about from their work, their accomplishments, from their wealth, from their possessions? If it's from these types of things, then we're in trouble. And that's why the world and people in the world and people that we know, people that we meet, are in trouble. And many of them know they're in trouble. Because those things don't mean a lot. Not when it comes right down to it. There are no guarantees in these things. They're not the same for everyone. They change. Well, if we don't get a sense of who we are and what we're to be doing, and the good that comes from that, from these things, from where do we get it? Let's turn again in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. And then we're going to jump down to verse 31. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them,
And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And down to verse 31, then God saw everything that he had done. Then God saw everything that he had done, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. What are some of the things that we learn from these few verses? Again, set at the very beginning of our Bible. We said the very first thing that we're introduced to in the whole of the Bible is God. This is the very first time that man is mentioned. And again, we know that when it comes to studying the Scripture, we often are going to be greatly helped by taking a look at the first time something's mentioned, as well as the last time something's mentioned. Again, a principle of interpretation is we compare all Scripture with Scripture. But we pay particular attention to first mention. What do we learn from this first mention of man? Well, one, we learn that we are the crown of God's creative program. Man is the last of God's creative work. And only based on what the Bible says, not what I would evaluate based on looking at myself or the world around us in which we live today, but only based on what God's Word says, it seems that he intended the best to be last. The whole of creation, through the first 5 days, seems to build up to this sixth day, and ultimately to the last of this sixth day, the creation of man. Take a look at verse 10 of chapter 1. What is the phrase? What is the evaluation of God in what he had done? In verse 10, it says, and God saw that it was good. In verse 12, and God saw that it was good. In verse 18, and God saw that it was good. In verse 21, and God saw that it was good. And what did we just read in verse 31? It was very good. I'm not taking anything away from the fact that we should think about ourselves as wretched. But what we're talking about here is what God did. What God made. Even in making us before the fall, before sin indwells us and is a part of our experience. We learn that we are the crown in God's creative program. Something else that we learn that for this reason, we're much more than the animals. What does it say in verse 26? It says, then God said, let us make man in our image. Contrast that to what it says in verse 24. At the beginning of this sixth day, it says, then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creatures according to its kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth, each according to its kind, and it was so. It's different, isn't it? It says here, with regards to all these living creatures, let the earth bring forth. But when it comes to men, male and female, if God makes them, he says, let us make man, not the earth bring forth, but let us make man in our image. That's a wonderful thing. And gives us dignity to human life that we need to realize, regard, and respect. Something else that we learn is that man alone is made in the image and likeness of the triune God. Again, these two words are two different words. They aren't meant to convey the same thing. Image and likeness have two different ideas attached to them, and you'll see that both of them relate to what we've been talking about so far. This idea of who we are and what we're to do. The idea of unity, diversity, equality, and difference. Those principles are reinforced here again. The idea of image. If we go to probably the most outstanding verse that would probably come to mind in regards to this word is found in the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. The second, you shall not make for yourself any carved what? Image. You see, the image was something that represented the God that men would set up between themselves and the true God of heaven. They would come up with their own God. We read last night from Psalm 115. They would fashion them out of silver and gold, and then they would become like them. They would worship them. And so the idea of the image is not that this is the God, but it is representative of the God. And religion, even Christian religion, is full of these kind of images being used to represent deities that people would say, deities that people say they know who they are, and in a lot of cases, deities that they have no idea who they are because they're not deities, they're demons. But it's the idea of the word image. And it has the idea of representation. And that would relate to what we're to do. God said, let us make man in our image. And we see that God gives us a responsibility on this earth to represent him over this creation. The other idea is the one that maybe would first come to our mind, and that is resemblance. So on the one hand, image relates to representation. The word likeness is exactly what it sounds like. It relates to that resemblance that we would bear with the one in whose image and likeness we are created. Now, who has ever seen God? Well, he's been manifest in the flesh in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the Bible says no man has ever seen God. Why? Because God is spirit. God is a spirit. He is the spirit. He doesn't have a material form. So we could hardly be made in the likeness of God so far as how we look. And if that was even possible, it's only possible since we all look quite different from each other that only one of us would actually be made in that material likeness. So that's not the likeness it's talking about. It's not talking about a material or physical likeness. It's talking about the immaterial likeness. Man, in that immaterial way, is made in God's image and likeness, and that he has intellect, emotion, will, an ability to make moral decisions, to communicate, to discern, to discriminate, to a certain extent determine his own character, and he was made to be an ever-living being. God breathed into man his very life. He becomes an eternal being. Oh, sorry. I'll give it to you after on that. And why did he make us like him? Well, comes back to our theme that we might have a relationship with him. And we did. A most wonderful
relationship.
We, Adam and Eve, made in the image and the likeness of God. Another thing we learn from these verses that it is to man, God delegates the responsibility to exercise rule over creation. He will be God's representative on earth. This came up in our the devotional time earlier this morning. God gives man work to do. He gives them responsibility. Who he is has to do with his likeness. What he's going to do has to do with being God's image. He's going to represent and he's going to do a work of ruling, of having dominion, and we've talked about that. And work is good. Work is good. Who says so? Well, we know that, hopefully, from our own experience. But there's elements of work that we don't like. We're going to get to that. But work, in its essence, is good. And God says it's good. Before sin ever entered into Adam or into this world, we see in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, that God gave him work to do. In the midst of paradise, God gave man work to do. It was still paradise, even though he had to work. And I know for some of the teenagers here, that might be a revelation, you know. And maybe for some of us adults who see the ability to work and the need to work is a negative thing. It's a good thing for which we need to give God thanks. And we need to be doing it. Especially in this, again, it comes back to how we view ourselves. And I'm not talking about before God as a sinner, but how we're made. We need to work. It's good. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and contrast this verse here with one we're going to read in 2 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul writes, that you also aspire, let's read from verse 9, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business. Wow. Imagine. And to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly towards those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. Paul says, I want you to aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to what? To work. Sounds like he's promoting the idea. To work is good. Contrast that with 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 in verse 10. What does Paul write here? To the same people at a different time. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this. If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. So, whether we're looking at it from a positive instruction or from a correction, the message is the same. Work is good. Work is not part of the curse. As we go back to Genesis, and we consider the curse that comes upon the serpent, the woman, man, and the earth as a result of the fall. Work is not the curse. Work is not the curse found in verses 17 to 19 of chapter 3. What are the curse? What is the curse? The thorns and the thistles, the sweat. In other words, it's speaking of hard labor. Not what God intended to be a part of our paradise experience, but something different from that. Something like everything else that has been corrupted and perverted. Work is going to be a burden. But that's not how it started. God created us to take a responsibility to do His work. Something else that we learn is that we learn that dignity and worth are not given to man, but something that is inherent in man because he is created in God's image and likeness. We learn that dignity and worth are not given to man, but something that is inherent in man because he is created in God's image and likeness. And that's the condition. If there's anything good in us, it's only because we're created in the image and the likeness of God. But because we are, there is. Again, what God created as a result of the fall and sin entering into the world, it's been corrupted. There's no question about that. But it's right in who we are. It's not something that's been given to us. It's in who we are because we are made in His image and likeness. And not just us, but everyone around us. No matter how they look on the outside, no matter what place in society they happen to inhabit, no matter what society thinks about them, or we might think about them, we are all, Paul would preach, God's offspring. And inherent in us is a worth and a dignity that comes from the fact that we are made in the image and the likeness of God. We got to get past the outward to see that people, all people, have great need and have great value to God. For God so loved the world. It's simplistic, but it needs to be said. Obviously, He doesn't love the sin. But we need to realize, if we're going to be a witness for Him, if we're going to be an effective communicator of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that any person we meet, no matter what their condition, no matter how desperate, they're a person, the offspring of God, and they have value because they're made in the image and the likeness of God, and God gave His Son that they might be redeemed. That makes a huge difference when we come to such hot topics today as issues like abortion and euthanasia, when we talk about, you talk to people about suicide. Something else that's not talked much about, and I think it relates to it, is what I would term self-mutilation. And I'm not going to get into, but there's a lot of young people today who are going to great lengths to mutilate themselves. Not just secretly, but outwardly. They're marring something that is to speak of the image and the likeness of God that has worth, that has value, that has dignity. And it's demonic. It really is. Why are they doing that to themselves? We need to understand that man's worth is related directly to his origin. You undermine man's origin as made by God in God's image and likeness, and you undermine man's value. Life become cheap, and that's what it's become, hasn't it? If life, human life, is made in the image and the likeness of God, it's not cheap. It's of infinite value. The life has become cheap. And again, horrific acts like abortion, euthanasia, suicide, and self-mutilation have become commonplace. You convince a man that he's just a more highly evolved animal, and don't be surprised when he acts like one. We need to understand our relationship, God's relationship to us. He has given man a dignity. It's tied up in who he is. It's tied up in what he does. We're called to give that value and to maintain that standard. When it comes, and it's going to come to the point where we're going to be imprisoned. In Canada, we're a lot further down the slippery slope than you folks are here, although I'm reading Time magazine, and you're quickly getting into it. Texas just made a ruling. In Canada, morality is being legislated, and it's not biblical morality. It is in our parliament to be passed into law that certain sections of the Bible will be considered hate literature. And people who preach from them, who read them, will be prosecuted with crimes of hate. The time is going to be good for the church. Not bad for the church. It's going to clarify a whole lot of things. You know, it's going to be good for us that know the Lord, not in a temporal sense, not in, you know, a material sense, physical sense, but in a spiritual sense for us and our families. We don't want it, but you know the time is coming. In Canada, it's a vote away. Whether they'll enforce the law, I don't know. Eventually they will. We're going to have to take stand at great cost, not just the cost of people's personal opinions about us, but at great cost to uphold who man is, made in God's image and likeness, his worth, his value, in face of abortion and euthanasia and all these other things. That's why we need to know. We need to know so we can take that stand with full assurance and glorify God in doing it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the hope that is ours in Christ. And Father, we spend time and we need to spend time considering your wonderful creation and the place that you have given us in the midst of that creation, even over that creation. And Father, it shouldn't make us proud, but it should humble us to understand the responsibility we bear. Father, to be representatives of you, to resemble you, that other people might recognize the goodness of God. Father, to take a stand for you in upholding the value of human life that you created in your image and for which the Lord Jesus Christ paid such a cost. Father, in our sin, apart from him, we are indeed wretched people in need of amazing and abounding grace. We thank you for that grace, that we've been saved through grace, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for anyone here again today who doesn't have that assurance. We pray by your Spirit you might convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment. Convince them of their need of the Savior today. We pray these things in his name. Amen.